Westminster Confession, Chapter 6, and Paragraph 5. This is dealing with the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. Chapter 6 and Paragraph 5. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So our theme this morning is, saints are still sinners. Saints are still sinners. This is dealing with the reality of sin in the believer in this world. We've been looking at the first sin of Adam. We've been looking at the effects of that sin, the imputation of Adam's, the guilt of Adam's first transgression, the corruption of nature that proceeds from that as a result of the judgment of God, and the total depravity and inability of man, in paragraph 4, that belongs to every one of us by nature. And now, in this fifth paragraph, we're dealing with the fact that this corruption of nature is not wholly eradicated in the Christian in this present life. So firstly then, still remaining corruption. Still remaining corruption. This stands in opposition to all perfectionist teaching. There are churches that do teach that sinless perfection is attainable in this life. This we absolutely reject. And that view is really only entertained by having a weakened, truncated or diluted view of the law of God. Anyone who looks for a moment at the larger catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments will soon realize that they are indeed still sinners. So the passage is concerned, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, and we'll read verse 8 to verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 8 is teaching us that we still have sin. The apostle is writing to the people of God. He's not simply talking about something in their past experience. He is speaking of that which they deal with day by day. So verse 8 teaches us that we still have sinned. Verse 9 teaches us that we must still confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sin is something that the believer does continually. It is a marked feature of the weakness of the church today that there is very little emphasis on confession of sin, except when someone is at conversion. The idea of ongoing acknowledgement of sin before God is so conspicuously absent to a large degree. And then we must not disagree with God about our sins. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We mustn't set up our own standard and then convince ourselves that we've kept that standard so that we have no sins to confess. We mustn't disagree with the verdict of God, which is that We were sinners and we still are sinners. We must submit to the verdict of God and to the verdict of God's law and acknowledge our sin. Romans chapter 7, and we read from verse 14 to verse 25. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, we maintain, and obviously the Westminster Assembly maintained, that this passage is dealing with the reality of sin in the believer. This view has been contested. There are those who maintain, no, it's talking about the unbeliever. And we look at several reasons why that's not the case. But first of all, look at the context. The whole context of the passage is the question of sanctification, the question of the apostle has dealt with man's universal sinfulness in the first three chapters. He's dealt with the subject of justification, that we're justified not by the works, personal works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's in the second half of chapter 3, and in chapter 4 he's given the Old Testament proof. In chapter 5 he's given the parallel between Christ and Adam, and the imputation of Adam's, the guilt of Adam's first transgression. By the offence of one, many were made sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. In chapter 6, he's dealt with the what we might call the antinomian objection, the anti-law objection. Well, if we're justified by faith, then let's go on in sin. And he shows that the regenerate man, those who are born of the Spirit, will not say that. The reason they trust Christ is because they've been renewed by the Spirit of God. And those who are renewed by the Spirit of God will have a desire for holiness within them. Here in chapter 7, he's dealing with the relationship between the believer and the law, that the death has intervened. Not the death of the law, he's careful to avoid saying that, but we have become dead to the law. Our personal obedience to the law is no longer our ground of standing in the sight of God, because Christ, our substitute, has fulfilled all righteousness. But here he's dealing with the question that, if all this is true, what about the problem of sin in the life of the believer? In chapter 8, he's going on to show that Christ's redeeming work entails ultimately not only the bestowment of justification, of forgiveness of sins, but of sanctification, that we will be made perfect in holiness in the world to come, and our bodies will be raised from the dead, raised to glory, and the creation itself will be renewed. So this part of chapter 7 is leading up to the question of sanctification. And that sanctification, which has begun but which is not completed yet in the believer, but will be completed ultimately in the world to come. So the context requires that these verses be seen as referring to the contradiction in the believer. And there are a number of things in the passage which confirm this. First of all, the unbeliever does not hate sin. He hates the effects of sin, perhaps. He hates the sense of guilt that sin brings. He hates the punishment that it merits. But he does not hate sin as against God. But verse 15 says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Not just that which would make me feel guilty, but that which I hate, he ends up doing. That confirms that it's speaking about the conflict in the believer. Then again, the unregenerate man's heart is towards sin at its very core. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. But that's not the situation here. Verse 17. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." The "I" there is very emphatic. The word "ego" is there to emphasize that it's speaking about his inmost desires. And again in verse 20, "Now if I do that," and again it's emphatic, "if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So that he's saying that in his inmost being, he desires not to sin. Then again, the distinction between my flesh and that which he desires is not one that exists in the unregenerate. We've seen that the word "flesh" is used of man as he is by nature without the saving grace of God. Occasionally it's used of man in his physical frailty on account of the fall, but especially in the epistles it's generally used of man's sinful nature, his depravity, his fallen nature without the saving grace of God. And here it's distinguished that I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. He's talking about a distinction that his flesh, that is what he is by nature as a sinner, is inclined one way, but the new nature is inclined in another nature. The sinful desire is not all that there is of me. There is something else. There is a principle of holiness, of desiring to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Again, the desire to do good is not simply the fear dominated attempt at outward reformation that some unregenerate people engage in, but a delight in the law of God after the inward man. He says, "I delight in the law of God." verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There is a conflict in the unbeliever. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 2 and verse 18. Or else in verse 15. Speaking of the pagans, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And then verse 18, speaking of the Jew, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So the unbeliever does have a conflict, but it's a conflict of conscience. Now, the believer has that too, but he has more than that. In the unbeliever, there can be a conflict of conscience, a knowledge of what is right, and an agreement that it is right, but not a delight in it as the law of God, as coming from God himself, the God whom he loves. Because the unbeliever doesn't love God, and he doesn't therefore delight in being told by God what to do. So that the unbeliever can have a conflict of conscience. Should I, shouldn't I? What are the consequences? If I do this, how guilty will I feel? And so on. But the believer actually has more than that. He has a love to God. However faint and feeble, he has in him a desire for God and to do that which is right before God. Then again, Paul keeps the law of God with his mind, verse 25. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. With the mind, the moral judgment, but it's more than that. It's not a mere intellectual thing. And you'll see that from the use in chapter 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind. It's the verb form of the same word. Do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The unregenerate man is carnally minded, whereas the apostle is saying, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So there are two conflicting things here. There's the flesh, the remains of his sinful nature, and there is the mind, that is, he's been the new nature expressing itself in the desire to serve God, to do that which is right before God. And you see that again in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The mind is not simply the intellect. Indeed, the very word repentance is made up of two words, and it means a change of mind, a whole change of thinking and direction. So when the apostle says with his mind he serves the law of God, he means that he is pointing in the direction of the law of God, desiring to serve God, but he finds another law working in his members, and with the flesh, with the remains of indwelling sin, he serves the law of sin. So this passage is describing the conflict in the believer, the desire for holiness and the falling short that is constantly experienced in the life of the believer. James chapter 3, we'll move on now. James chapter 3 and verse 2. James chapter 3 and verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and or able also to bridle the whole body. But he says, if in many things we offend all, we all fall short. If we could control our tongues, then how holily we would behave. But he acknowledges by the Spirit that we do all offend. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9. Proverbs 20 and verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? There's a denial of perfection, that no one can truly say they are free of all sin. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So, in this life, we are not perfectly sanctified. God has been pleased to bestow the blessing of justification, freedom from the guilt of sin, upon his elect as soon as they are effectually called. But the blessing of sanctification, he gives a new nature when they're born again, in principle, and then a process of growth in holiness between the new birth and death, and perfection of holiness in heaven. And that's the schedule, as it were, that the Lord has appointed. Just as he has not appointed that we should be delivered from all the physical effects of sin in this world. Christians do get ill, Christians die, but the resurrection of the last day will mean the total reversal of the physical effects of sin. So there is a divinely appointed program, as it were. Justification in its entirety in this life. Sanctification only completed at death, the reversal of the physical effects of sin at the last day. Christ has purchased all these blessings for all of his people, but this is the appointed timescale of the bestowment of them upon his elect people. And indeed, all the New Testament epistles to the churches surely presuppose the existence of sin among God's people. I was reflecting on this morning, and I can't think that of any of the epistles which do not presuppose the need for progress in holiness. They're all pointing out, yes, some of them are more positive than others. Some are written to rebuke specific sins, Corinthians and Galatians. Others are very positive, like Philippians. But still, there is exhortation to press toward the mark, to keep going in the way of holiness. The second thing, and very briefly, is that pardoned and mortified sin is still sin. You see that the confession goes on to say, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. The remains of corruption in us and the outworking of that in specific sins are still sin, even though that sin is forgiven, and even though that corruption is being progressively mortified and put to death, yet it still is sin. Forgiven sins are still sins. sin mortified through Christ was still sin, and it's not to be made into something else. Believers do not just slip up in some way, they do sin against God. So in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So when we were in the flesh, we sinned. Even though God had decreed that we would be delivered, yet it was still real sin. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, brought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. The apostle, looking back at his earlier days, does not say that because God had chosen him in eternity and had called him and had justified him, that what he did before that came to pass in time, that was something other than sin. The sins of God's elect before regeneration are sins. They are forgiven sins in the present, but they are still sins. But then, even as a believer, sin is still sin. So then, verse 25, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. When we break God's law after our conversion, after we've come to the knowledge of Christ, it's still sin. And then Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Galatians 5 verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So there, it's still attributing our transgressions of God's law to the remains of a sinful nature, and our sins are real sins. Colossians chapter 3, we may add this, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Surely this is telling us that there is one single standard that God's law, when transgressed, brings forth God's wrath upon the children of disobedience, and those same sins which the non-Christian walks in now and which Christians did walk in time past, that they are the same sins that we are to mortify in the presence, in the present. They're all sin. There's one standard which brings forth condemnation upon the ungodly, and that same standard is the standard of holiness and which defines the sin that is to be mortified by the believer. So the law of God does not change. It doesn't change in what it says to all men. The standard doesn't change. God's law condemns the unbelieving, and it defines the holiness that the believer is to pursue. Sin is the transgression of the law. But We must, before closing, remind ourselves that in Romans 7, the Apostle is preparing the way for Romans 8. If the Lord has begun a good work in us, he will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are still sinners, but we will not always be sinners. In the world to come, we shall see him as he is and be like him. And we must take courage that sanctification will be completed in all the people of God. We pursue holiness in this life and we fall short. But all our holy longings will be fully satisfied forever in the world to come.